Greetings this morning in Jesus' precious name. Thank you, Brother David, for that message. Brought a little different element in contentment than what I'm used to thinking about. We can be content resting in Christ, and certainly that's important. I think contentment is a very important part in the Christian life. And we find our contentment in being God's servants and serving Him and loving Him. So I appreciate that a whole lot. In this morning, I think of Ernie. Ernie came into my life when he married my niece, and I've enjoyed knowing him. And again, this morning it's interesting. I'm standing before a lot of people I don't really know that well, but also in front of some nieces and nephews and great nieces and nephews. Enjoy my family. Enjoyed being with you. Enjoyed being invited here to the wedding, and enjoyed meeting different of you. And again, the hospitality shown us by the Berkey family. We appreciate that. The brother spoke a little bit about Christ, and I would like to think, for my text this morning, I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. And Paul speaks here of a foundation that he had laid, and especially focusing on verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For the foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now the foundation has been laid, and that's Jesus Christ. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. We can't try another way. I remember one man I heard of who he said he felt he had committed the unpardonable sin, so he thought that he was going to try and keep the old law perfectly so he'd get to Christ. Well, he's going to be a sorely disappointed man. First of all, he couldn't keep it perfectly. And secondly, if he could, it still wouldn't do any good. Because Jesus Christ is the only avenue to God. He is that one foundation. And the scripture speaks about that. It speaks about the preeminence of Christ. It speaks that there's no other name given under heaven whereby we might be saved but Jesus Christ. So we have that. But we notice here that the foundation is laid, and now we're to build on it. You know, our life is one of building. It's one of growing. And we're supposed to build on this foundation, Jesus Christ. And he mentions two types of building materials. He mentions those that can stand the test of fire. We have gold, silver, and precious stones. You know, they can go through a fire and survive. And then he mentions wood, hay, and stubble. Things that cannot stand fire, they get burned up. And it says our building should be in such a way that it will stand the test, because our building, our doing, is going to be tested. God is going to test each one of us as we go through life. That's a part of God's plan for us. And again, as we think of that, so we want to build in a way, and I'm going to emphasize more, basically three building materials which stand the test of fire. Things that we can have confidence will stand the test of fire. The first building material that I would like to look at is love. Love is a building material that can stand the test of fire. It's like gold. You know, gold is purified, and I think love can be purified. I mean, love is something that is an enduring thing. And just notice the importance that the scriptures place on love. Jesus said to love one another is a proof of discipleship. In John 13, verse 35, he said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one to another. And again, speaks of that, of a command he had given, love. Love is important. It's very important in our relationship. In 1 John 3:14, it tells us that we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. It's a test of that. In 1 John 4, verse 16, it says, he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So we find that love is so much a part of God, and we have experienced the love of God, and it's to be a part of us. As the Spirit of God comes and dwells in our heart, and as his love fills us, then we should be like a cup running over as our love spills out to others and reaches out to others. Colossians 3:14, it says, and above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Or love is something that ties it all together. We've got lots of different things that we need to do in life, but love ties it all together. thinking a little bit about Jesus' commandments, you know, somebody asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus taught us that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and with all our strength. And the next commandment is to love our neighbor as ourself. There is none other commandment greater than these, Matthew 12:31. In Matthew 22:40, Jesus ends up with saying, on these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. So that's what he says. That's the greatest commandment, is to love God. And again, I think as we have that, if we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we find that contentment that Brother David was speaking about in our hearts and lives as we do that. And then we notice that love is not only vertical, it's also horizontally. And in fact, if we do not have horizontal love, and God says, through John there, that if we can't love our brother whom we see, how can we love God who we can't see? Very practical. And I find that in the scriptures, you know, again, when we do good to our brothers and sisters, Jesus says, inasmuch as you've done unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done unto me. That's something always remember, that love, our relationship is horizontal with God. I'm sorry, vertical with us and God, but it's also horizontal. It reaches out. It needs to. I mean, God didn't, I think I can say that God didn't just put us here just to love him. He also expects us to love and relate to our brethren and sisters. In Romans 13, we find that the early church had a little bit of problem because the Judaizers came along and they were kept saying, got to keep the law, got to keep the law. And we find different writings relating to that. And in Romans 13, verse 8, he says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. What God really desired and wanted through the law was that men would love him, worship him only, and that they would love their fellow man. And that's kind of interesting when Jesus says that the whole law hangs on these two commandments. And we can look at the Ten Commandments, and we notice that the first ones, they deal with our relationship with God. And then we get down to the lower ones, the next ones, and we notice that it speaks of our relationship with others. And just like he says here, you know, if we love our neighbor, we're not going to steal from him. If we love our neighbor, we're not going to kill. If we love our neighbor, we're not going to cheat with his wife. We're not going to steal. We're not going to bear false witness. And it says, love doesn't work any ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. That's what God wanted. He wanted that part of it. So love is a very important essence, a very important part of the Christian life. The teaching or doctrine of nonconformity and non-resistance, and sometimes they're spoken of Mennonite doctrines, I really think they're biblical doctrines, they rest on these two commandments. You know, loving God is the underlying foundation of true nonconformity. When we love God, then we want to conform to him, to his will, to his wishes for us. And that's what brings a nonconformity to the world about us. And then just like the same thing, loving our neighbor as ourself underlies the doctrine of non-resistance. And that's basically, to me, it seems that that's the basis of non-resistance is we love our neighbor. We don't want to hurt him. We want to do anything evil to him. We always want to do good. And so we find that's an important part of love. You know, love heads the list of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Love for one another is a result of God's work in our lives. You know, we do not naturally love. In fact, Titus 3 gives us a little bit of a picture of us, of our life before Christ comes to dwell in our hearts. And it says we're hateful and hating one another. And that is a natural tendency. It takes the divine work of God in our hearts to cause us to love, to help us to love our fellow man. Titus 3, verse 3, for we ourselves also are sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And I think that's a description of man. It's a description of our hearts without God's work in it, important to us. So to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, we must build in love. Love needs to fill our hearts and permeate our everyday lives if we want our work to pass the test of fire. In our relationship with our brothers and sisters, is not bathed in love, that relationship will not stand. Our concerns about and for each other must stem from love. If we want to simply set them straight or give them a piece of our mind, so to speak, it will not endure the test of fire. The truth needs to be spoken in love. If we would win our brother, Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love. If we would win our brother and sister, this truth needs to be spoken in love. Truth is not always pleasant. Sometimes it hurts. And the prouder we are, the more it hurts. But when it comes from one who loves us, it's easier to accept. You ever notice that? If it's someone that you know loves you and you love them, and they come with a truth that may not be pleasant, may even hurt, and we it's easier to take because we know the person loves us. And that should be our effort. You know, we should have a loving relationship with everybody so that we can speak the love. We can admonish one another. We can encourage one another. Many marriages, homes, schools, and churches have crashed because things were not done in love. You know, things may be seen to be kept in order by a strong discipline. You can do that for a certain amount of time. But when the fire comes, it fails unless there is love behind that. There's love behind that. We find that even true, you know, discipline in a home. And sometimes we think some very strongly disciplined homes and everything's fine. But there's an element missing in that. I believe in discipline. Discipline is necessary. We know that. But it has to be bathed in love. There has to be love behind that. Because many times, if there isn't, sometimes it just seems like they turn inside out when they get into their own and they rebel against the home, they rebel against everything they've taught. And I think that's true in their churches, in their homes, marriages, and whatever it is. When the fire comes, and the fire will come, it will test it. We all test it. What will the answer be? And I had to think then, the brother used 1 Corinthians 13 yesterday in marriage, and it's so important, the importance of love. You know, we notice in the first verse, we can be eloquent, and we can have a lot of charisma, where I could move crowds and multitudes. They told me one of the governors of Tennessee, he could just make the crowd cry, he could make them laugh, he could do whatever he wanted to with them. And yet that's kind of what I think of when I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm just an empty sound. The same thing then, we notice prophecy, understanding, knowledge, and even faith remove mountains. And love is absent, I'm nothing. You know, knowledge puffeth up, it tells us, but love edifies. Charity edifies. You know, possessing all that understanding and knowledge and even faith to remove mountains. And yet if love isn't in it, he says it's nothing. And then sacrificial, the third verse, you know, all are giving, all the sacrifices we make, even to the extent of giving our bodies to be burned. And it says, I don't have charity, it profits me nothing. And then we're told what love is. It says, charity suffereth long in its kind. And isn't that a description of God? Haven't you found God that way in your life? As I think of God working in my life, and he's still working in it, and he suffers long. He's been long-suffering in me. He's been kind to me as he leads me step by step. I think where I started and where I am and who knows where I end up, hopefully a whole lot better. God is long-suffering. And because of that, he wants us to be long-suffering with each other. And that's a part of love, to be long-suffering and kind, to bear with one another, to help one another and encourage one another on in this race of life. This is a building material. It's very important, I think, in it. You know, love doesn't envy. And love rejoices with rather than envies. You know, something good happens to others. And some people say, well, they get all the good deals, or everything's good for them, everything's going well for them. If we love them, we say we rejoice. Well, we're glad God's blessing you. We're glad God's doing this for you. And when someone sorrows, and we notice that's also a part of love, is we sorrow with them. We're sorry for their loss. We feel bad for them and so on. And that's, again, is a part of love, does that. Love doesn't vaunt itself. You know, vaunt is to make a vain display of one's worth or attainments, bragging. Love isn't puffed up, proud or arrogant. Love doesn't behave itself unseemly, unbecomingly. You know, when we act in an unbecoming and unseemly way, it usually is a result of focusing on ourselves. That's what makes us act unseemly, unbecoming. When we're focused on God and we're focused on our brother, it keeps us from that. Love seeketh not our own. Let every man seek another's wealth and not his own, it tells us. Now, sometimes we hear this attitude, you know, I'm going to do what I want to. So if others don't like it, so what? Scripture doesn't say I can't do it. Scripture doesn't say it's wrong. And while the scripture may not say the thing is wrong, it does say that that attitude is wrong. When we say, I don't care what my brother thinks, the scripture doesn't say it, I'm going to do what I want to do. You need to go and read Romans 14 and 15, and I'm not going to go in that. But there we notice that our love for our brother is to supersede our own desires. So that attitude is not according to love. Love thinks no evil. Love does not easily provoke. Faults are thick when love is thin. It's kind of interesting. When we love, you know, we're in a loving relationship with our wife. She may have faults, we have faults, but we can bear that because we love each other. But if it isn't, and I've noticed that already in a marriage, where the marriage is functioning like it is, there can be a lot give and take and everything's fine. But then you get into some troubled homes where the marriage is not operating like it is, and some of the very things that I might say to my wife and she might say to me become big problems. Again, because the love and acceptance isn't there. And that's just the way it works, I think, within the body too. Love thinketh no evil. Do we constantly see evil intent in what our brother or sister does? You know, I had to think, in a sense, we're all spin doctors. We speak about spin doctors in the political world. You know, they'll take a happening and they'll put the spin on it to give you what their idea of it is. And how many times do we do that as an individual? We hear something and we kind of give it the spin, you know, we don't appreciate this brother too much or sister too much, and so we'll spin it. Just give it a little bit the angle and the amount that helps the other people see that this person's got a problem. And we have a tendency to be spin doctors, and I think we need to be careful about that, that we don't do that, but rather that we show love. You know, we tend to see it, trying to other people see it in the worst possible light. And I had to think in relation to that, how that I've seen that happen already, and probably done it myself, where somebody does it that you love and appreciate. Oh, well, maybe she may be right, but if somebody else does it, you have a hard time appreciating, oh, they were terrible out of it. They were terrible. They shouldn't have done that. So I think we need to guard that. Love doesn't do that. Love never fails. It can stand. It can stand the test of fire. Faith, hope, and charity, but the greatest of these is charity. You know, the disciples prayed, Lord, increase our faith. I believe it would be proper to also pray, Lord, increase our love. Christopher Wordsworth, he printed these words in the 19th century. Gracious Spirit, Holy Ghost, taught by thee we covet most of thy gifts at Pentecost, holy heavenly love. Love is kind and suffers long. Love is meek and thinks no wrong. Love itself and death more strong, therefore give us love. Faith and hope and love we see, joining hand in hand agree. But the greatest of the three and the best is love. Faith will vanish into sight, hope be emptied in delight. Love in heaven will be more, shine more bright, therefore give us love. From the overshadowing of thy gold and silver wing, shed on us who to thee sing, holy heavenly love. Prophecy will fade away, melting in the light of day. Love will ever with us stay, therefore give us love. So let's build in love and with love on the foundation of Jesus Christ. That is a work that will endure. It can stand the test of fire. The second thing I'd like to think of is faith. Faith is another important building material which we must use. And we'll liken this to silver. You know, without faith, we don't get very far, because only by faith can we grasp God. It says it's impossible to please God without faith. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So that's the way we know God, by faith. Mark 9, verse 23, Jesus said, all things are possible to him that believeth. They're healing that demonic son. Disciples couldn't heal him. And Jesus said, well, all things are possible to him to believe. His faith opens up the door to us. In Romans 5, 1, it says, therefore we are justified by faith. In Romans 11, 20, we stand by faith. In 2 Corinthians 5, 7, we walk by faith. In Colossians 2, 20, we live by faith. Ephesians 3, 17 says, Christ dwells in our heart by faith. And Romans 10, 9 and 10 says we are saved by faith. Ephesians 2, 8 says, by grace are ye saved through faith and not out of yourselves. So faith is important. I like to think of faith as we think of F, faith, forsaking, A, all. I take him. I think that's what faith is. We forsake all else and we take God. We have our faith in him. You know, lack of faith kept Israel of old from entering into the promised land, the rest they were looking for. And a lack of faith can and will hinder us from entering into our rest. Again, the brother spoke of finding rest and contentment. There needs to be faith in God and faith in his goodness and faith that God cares for us and he's taking care of us. So important. Faith is very important in grasping the promises of God. By faith, we look back to Calvary and we see the Son of God hanging there on the cross and dying for us. We weren't there, but through the eyes of faith, we get a glimpse of that. And we do that a lot of times, especially during communion, as we commemorate his death and suffering, and we think of the great sacrifice that he did for us. By faith, we take that. We look back at that. And again, we notice by faith, we believe that he rose from the dead, that he ascended to the Father. And by faith, we see Jesus at the Father's right hand interceding for us. And through faith, we see him returning again to receive us. To me, the preciousness of Jesus Christ being there at the Father's right hand interceding for us. Revelations tells us that the accuser of our brethren was cast down. And I just get this glimpse of Satan up there telling God, well, you know he did that for Job. God said, do you see Job? And he says, yeah, but. And how many times, if Satan would be there, would he say, well, look at there. See what he did? Nelson goofed up again. But we have Jesus there. Jesus said, who says, Father, forgive him for my sake. Now that's just wonderful to have Jesus there interceding for us. You know, faith enabled the old testaments of old. We have those heroes of faith in the chapter 11. You know, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice by faith. You know, faith moved Noah to build an ark. And God told Noah to build an ark. I'm going to destroy the world with a flood. And Noah believed God. He had never seen a rain. He probably never saw a boat. But because God said it, he did. You know, faith caused Abram to leave his homeland. Faith enabled Abram to offer up Isaac, his promised heir. And I stand in awe of Abraham. You know, knowing that God had promised him this son, this was his only son, and now God says, you go and offer him up. And Abram went and did it. But we notice again that Abram was content in God. He had faith, absolute faith and confidence that God, he said, would raise him from the dead again, is what it tells us in Hebrews. You know, faith caused Moses to refuse the glories of Egypt and identify with the people of God. What faith can do for us, we go in verse 33 of Hebrews 11 there, and we notice what faith did for those people and what faith can do for us. In verse 33, who through faith, they subdued kingdoms, they wrought righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the enemies of the alien. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might attain a better resurrection. Others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yet whatever of bonds and imprisonments, they were hooked, stoned, they were sawn asunder. They were tempted, they were slain with swords, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Faith enabled them to do that. You know, faith enables, unbelief disables. Unbelief causes, you know, that's caused Israel, even though God had manifested his work to them all through that time, he led them up to that. When it got down to the test, they lacked faith, and they couldn't go in, and so they lost their rest. Where does faith come from? Philippians 1, verse 29 says this, not only is it given to us in behalf of Christ to believe on him, to him, but also to suffer. I need to turn to that. But faith is a gift that God gives us. I think as we come to God and we desire to know him, that God will give us faith. In verse 29, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And then in Romans 10, it says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's a testimony of George Mueller, who had many orphans, I think, there in England. He said he kept praying for his faith to be strengthened. And he found this verse, that faith cometh by hearing, and by the word of God. And so he opened the word, and he says faith has continued to grow. So we find faith is a very important thing. And the scripture says, a faith which worketh by love. The third thing I would like to notice, and maybe we could liken it to the precious stones, and that is the thought of humility. Humility. In Ephesians 4, it says that we need to try to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Again, I just better read that. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We notice that thought of lowliness and meekness. That speaks of humility. Jesus invites us to come and learn of him, for he says, I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. You know, rest we desire, and rest can only be found in learning from Jesus to be humble. I was recently in my reading, I came across these, where it tells us that God resists the proud. And I just kind of spoke to me, you know, God, he says that in two times. In 1 Peter 5:5, we find that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And here on the way back, we're coming through James, so we'll just go to James 4:6. And it says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. In 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elderly. All of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. God's grace and blessing rests on the humble. And you can take your Bible and look through there and look up those things of love, lowliness, and meekness. And we'll find that God has quite a bit to say about that. And Jesus left us an example. You know, he left the glories of heaven. And he came down here in from Philippians 2. He left the glories of heaven and he came down here and he took upon us humanity. But more than that, he took upon himself servanthood. He was a servant. He came to serve. That was humility. You know, from the glories of heaven, he came down here, assumed humanity and service. And he taught us to serve. His life was one of service. He was continually serving others. He wasn't thinking about himself. Another thing we notice then, that God is going to resist us. Yes, even abase us. You know, Nebuchadnezzar said that he learned that. He learned that God can abase us. And Jesus makes mention at different times. That we can, he who exalts himself shall be abased. And we know the scriptures that speak about stumbling. We have pride. So pride in our life is something. Malachi has an interesting observation in Malachi, and he says that the proud are going to be burned up. So we notice pride has no place and really has no place in as a building material. It's one of those things that will burn up. In Malachi 4:1, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day cometh, and shall burn them up. So we notice the end of that. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention. And I'd like to challenge us. You know, if we find ourselves being contentious and argumentative, we need to check and see whether there isn't some pride lurking in our life. And when we feel that everything's against us, we need to look again. Well, are we being proud? Is that why things are against us? Because God's going to resist us. If we're proud, God's going to resist us. And so it's something for us to examine our lives. In James 3, I'm often blessed by this passage here in James 3, verse 13, where it speaks of the, of a humility that needs to be ours, that we should desire and long after. 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But you have a bitter envy and strife in your hearts. Glory not and lie not against the truth. The wisdom descendeth not from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and evil is, there's confusion in every evil work. Doesn't sound good. But it says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's easy to be entreated, it's full of mercy and good fruits, it's without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is the sown peace of them that make peace. The wisdom from his above, God's wisdom that he imparts to us, it's pure. I mean, we want to be pure in doctrine and life, but it's peaceable. It's not argumentative. And it says it's gentle and it's easy to be entreated. It's easy to be entreated. You can go to them and talk to them and they're easy to entreat. So we find that the important part of that, of it, I had to think, what is it about an humble person that God likes? The definition of humility, or humble, was translated from, according to Vines, I guess, or it's in the Strong's Concordance. And I like this statement. The humble person is not stressing his sinfulness, but his creatureliness of absolute dependence as possessing nothing and receiving all things from God. Humility, this virtue, a fruit of the gospel, exists when a person, through the most genuine self-evaluation, deems himself worthless. It involves in valuing ourselves small because we are so. That last sentence really struck me. See, we evaluate ourselves small because that's what we are. That's humility. You know, my idea doesn't have to carry. It doesn't have to be my way. And I think that's something, and another than a humble person can be taught, and I think that's why God likes humble people. He can talk to them. He can teach them. And do. Also, a humble person recognizes they don't know everything nor have all the answers. Sometimes you get my age, you find out you got a whole lot of answers, less answers than you used to have. They esteem others better than themselves. Thus, they're willing to learn from others. Now, the scripture says esteeming others higher than ourselves. When we do that, then we're open to their thoughts. And again, that's something that I think God appreciates as we work together in a body. You know, a humble person can be corrected. He's easy to be treated. He realizes he makes mistakes. He realizes his failures, and so he's willing to listen. And then I think a humble person loves to serve others. And what a contrast this is to the self-serving, self-exalting, self-indulging men of the world, where self is the dominant characteristic. Whereas among the children of God, service to others is a dominant characteristic. I should be that. Our faith in God and our service to others. We live in a selfish world where it's all about ourselves, but isn't. So people who love, people who have faith, and people who are humble, God can use to build his church. And those are things that will endure the test of time. They will endure the fire that comes our way if we love, if we have faith, and if we're humble. Shall we stand for a word of prayer?